Please remain standing through the sermon. It'll only be a minute. What do y'all know about Minneapolis? Some of you know quite a bit. You've been here a long time. Others are immigrants, like the Porters, and they don't know much at all. Well, I take that back. They know a lot about it. They grew up in the area. At least she did. I want to say something about that in just a little bit, so stay tuned. Leading up to that, though, I want you to continue with me on our story of the education of a prophet named Jonah. If you were with us this morning, then you recall as we read Jonah chapters 1 and 2, the background to what Jonah was about, and what the book was about. In chapter 1, we read and talked about the idea of Jonah running from God. When God called the prophet and said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. 40 days and you will be overthrown." Jonah was so sickened by that command. He had had many commands of God, many times through the reign of the king that he was working with, Jeroboam II. For 41 years, it seems as if Jonah was called the prophet with him that helped win great numbers of battles. Jonah had probably cried against Israel time and time and time again concerning their sins and wickedness. And so he was not averted to going and preaching to those kind of people or that kind, but when he was called to go to preach to Nineveh, that just turned his stomach. And so he ran down to Joppa, going the opposite direction in which he should have been going. He buys a ticket on a ship heading basically to Spain, going as far as he could possibly get. And somewhere out in the Mediterranean Sea, God catches up. He didn't need to catch up. He was watching him the whole time, and he got him right at the time he needed him. He sent a sea storm upon it, and of course, you know the rest of the story, how they pled, trying to figure out what was going on. They finally were told by Jonah, "It's my fault, throw me overboard." So indeed, it was man overboard. And they threw him into the sea. The sailors were so touched by the fact that God worked a miracle, calmed the sea, and they pled and made vows before their God and before God and sought, no doubt, to say, "We will worship you." So maybe that was a full conversion, and maybe that was part of the plan of God. I think it was part of the plan of God that these sailors would yet also hear the gospel in that day. There is a God in heaven who made the sea and the land. Chapter 2, we find him running not from God, but running toward God. In his prayer, as he was sinking into the sea, he turned his thoughts to God, and he pled for God that he might yet show mercy. And God had every intention of doing just that after he'd heard the prophet's prayer. He had prepared a great fish, and he sent the fish to swallow Jonah. And while we tend to think that the going inside of a fish might be a harrowing experience, it was nothing compared to what he said about going down into the water and then trying to somehow gain breath, and then the seaweeds encircling his face and all the terror and terrifying things he was going through. And then somehow he found himself in a chamber where there was air, and he was able to live. And whether he went in and out of consciousness, we do not know. It probably seemed like an eternity while he was in the belly of that great fish. But then God, after showing mercy to him, had the fish spit him back out on dry ground. And there it was that Jonah then made a vow to God that, "I will do what you ask of me." And that brings us to the third chapter, where we're going to find Jonah now running with God. He'll do what God asks of him. He will go where God sends him, and he will say what God wants him to say, even to a people that he does not want saved. And yet he will do it anyway. And then we come to chapter 4, and we'll find him running ahead of God. And so that gives you four ways in which he was running. And he will run ahead of God, seeking that God will destroy those people. He was trying to preempt God and kind of dictate to God what he should do to these people. And we'll come back to that in a moment. For the time being, let's read the third chapter together. We read the first two this morning. It's a short reading. Let's read now chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and he said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that You are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. The Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it on the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself, and he said, It is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry even to death. But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night, and it perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? How do you like that reading? You probably have read it several times. At least I know if you were in the Bible classes as a child growing up, you've heard the story told a number of times. And that story never ceases to impress me, and I never quit learning more and more lessons about this great story. Short in chapters, but long in lessons. And I'd like to bring out a couple of them tonight concerning not just Jonah and the city of Nineveh, and not just the character of God, but about us and about this city in which we live. Yes, he was running with God. And I want to see that again just for a moment. When I think of Nineveh, and the Bible says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So he went to Nineveh, and Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. I don't know how your translation might read, but it's a difficult reading. You can read a number of translations and commentaries, and you still really don't grasp what all that means, a three-day journey. Does that mean it takes 3 days to walk through it, or what? But then it would go on to say, when he walked into it, one-day journey, and began to preach, and then he brought about repentance, and it just spread like wildfire through the city, and they called a national crisis, and everybody put on sackcloth and ashes and repented. But when I think of what Jonah is asked to do, he's actually saying, "Okay, God, I'll do what you ask of me." The prejudice had run so deep, as we talked about this morning, that the very idea of walking into this city repelled him. And yet as he began to walk up to the huge city that was Nineveh, the capital of the greatest empire of the world of that day, perhaps almost of the greatest empire of any day, and he walks up, and as he enters into the gate, word would begin to spread about who this was. Word had preceded him, no doubt, because how else would they know? When this man began to preach, somehow, some way, God had got the message. He had not only been a prophet to Jeroboam, who had expanded the empire, starting at almost ground zero, and spread the empire all the way to the very borders of Assyria, conquering all the nations before him, and did it through the prophet Jonah's message. Like Elisha to other kings, he would be the one who could go into the very inner chambers and tell you what your battle plans would be and tell them to the king, and they would be able to then set their battle plans in array. And because of Jonah, word would spread that he must be somebody special. But that wouldn't of itself probably have made these people look to him as a sign. And so God had other plans, and he knew what Jonah would do, and he let him run. He let him run probably quite far. He could have stopped him before he ever got a foot toward Joppa, and yet he lets him get to Joppa. He could have stopped him in Joppa, yet he lets him get aboard a ship. He probably lets him go a great distance across the Mediterranean Sea before he finally has his way. Puts him into the great sea monster and brings him back and spits him up on dry ground. The word would spread by way of the sailors. The word would spread by way of the Israelites. The word would spread all over of what God had just done to this man. And they knew before that he had given, no doubt they would be told before, that he had been told to go to Nineveh, and he was so repelled by that now they understand. This God is sending him. This God who can control the sea. This God who's the God of the land. This God is a powerful God. And so we better listen. And so when he comes in, he stops and he begins to preach, everybody pays attention. If he hadn't have been swallowed by this fish and this miracle had not taken place, he would not be a sign. The very sign that Jesus would later say is the sign about what his death was about. And so imagine this, that when he walks in, he basically says what Jesus, remember, says in Luke 13, verse 3, "Repent or perish." And he says, 40 days, and Nineveh will be... God gives you 40 days, and then he's going to bring the wrath of God down upon you. This is the same God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, sending fire and brimstone from heaven and just exterminating the cities. It's the same God who has brought victory and victory after victory against the enemies, even the enemies of Assyria. If you can imagine then, from the king down to the peasant, even a proclamation being sent forth by the king, repent. Not just because the prophet said it, but because I, the king, said it. Who knows but whether God will relent from the destruction he promises. And so if you can imagine, even a pagan king and all these pagan people and all the evils that they had done. If you've ever done any kind of a reading or study at all of the city of Nineveh and of the Assyrian Empire, you would realize how atrocious they were and how brutal these people were. It was no wonder that Jonah didn't want to go. It'd be like us being sent to go preach to, you know, Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Saddam Hussein or someone of that nature who has spent their life murdering and killing and raping and pillaging. And God is asking us to go save these people? That just would take your breath. And yet Jonah is doing just that because God has put him in this place. And the people listen. They hold him in reverence and awe as he walks and he begins to preach. And with bated breath, they listen to his word. And they're cut to the heart. And from the top down, they all begin to repent. It's a true conversion. It's a revival like never been seen before in such a pagan nation ever. If you would think about just a few years later, when this same God humbled a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who said, look at what I have done. Look at all the great deeds that I have done, the building projects and the conquering of the nations. And look what I have done. And God said, oh no, it's me. And he sends him out into the field and he eats grass like a cow until he is humbled enough to realize that it is the God in heaven who's brought him all these glories. Well, this king in Assyria has done the same thing. He understands who this God is. And he's humbled by that, and he seeks God's forgiveness, and God's going to relent. It's that same nation who just a few years later is going to go and completely pillage and destroy the nation of Israel. Same nation. Just a few years later, God's going to send these same people, perhaps even the same king, to do this deed. And yet, at this moment, God's relenting. God's going to spare. And I don't know but whether he didn't. There were tens of thousands of people actually saved out of this city that will spend eternity with God in heaven because of the sign that came through the prophet Jonah and what he preached. We don't ever know. You would think that God would, or that Jonah would have, you know, all of them of that day would have blacklisted anybody, including the king, from ever listening to the Jehovah God. And that goes to teach us a great and valuable lesson. I am never going to blacklist. I'm never going to blackball anybody because God from the king down can bring salvation. Whether it's the president of our United States or the president of some other nation who at this time and place might be doing things that will be evil in our sight. And yet this God in heaven, he can yet humble them and bring them to forgiveness. I just marvel at what Jonah did. And the fact is, you ask the question sometimes, can God use a dirty vessel? And my response usually would be, well, no, God can't use a dirty vessel. That's why he says, you know, clean your act up. You know, practice what you preach. And yet here it is that Jonah, in one sense, is a dirty vessel. He has no heart of doing what he's doing. And yet God's going to use him anyway. Think about that maybe in your own life. God can even use others who at that moment in their own life are not living like they ought to, but yet God could still use them, maybe even use you. So he now runs with God. What caused this revival? Jonah the prophet, yes, but the sign of the prophet, what happened. The miracle that God worked, the victories of Israel, and yet, no doubt, it was also he himself who was the powerful object lesson. They looked at Jonah, they saw what God had done through him and said, we better listen to what he has to say. You know, I wonder about who would not listen after a sign such as that. And yet we can stop and we can actually see. If these people repented, surely, surely, in Jesus' day, when he comes and he works miracles like never been worked before, casting out demons which had never been heard of before, raising the dead, healing the sick, and all of those signs which were obvious to anybody who had eyes to see. And yet the Pharisees, time and time and time again, the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites, would look at the life of Jesus and say, show us a sign. Amazing, isn't it? That there are still people out there that would not listen if they were shown miracle after miracle after miracle. Even if one were to rise from the dead and go to the brother of the rich man who had died, they would not listen. And I stand in awe of that. I can't believe that if... You mean to tell me if someone who was raised from the dead wouldn't come back and say, look, you can't go there. You better do this. You better repent. They wouldn't listen. And the fact is, that's exactly true. There's a lot of people out here in our world today who would never listen. They've reached the point of no return. They've hardened their hearts. And they will never repent before God. I don't know who those people are, and it's not me to cast pearls before swine. I don't know who might listen and who might not. I will broadcast the seed to anyone and everyone and let God take care of the details. But what Jonah was needing to do was that there were some people out here who needed to listen. And so Jonah now begins to run ahead of God. And in chapter 4, you get that story. That here's one who is, he's angry over God's mercy. He said, I knew you were going to do that. I just knew it. The very first time you called me to tell me, I said, I knew that you would repent. Because you're just that kind of God. You'd think that'd be a good thing. But in Jonah's eyes, it was a bad thing. He did not want those people. He was so prejudiced against them and so hatred in his heart toward them, he would not have them saved. And so Jonah knew well, and he just simply said, I just want to die. And so he preaches, he sees their repentance from king down, he sees what they're doing, and he says, and so he leaves. And you would think that he'd just go all the way back home and let the details work itself out. But no, he couldn't stand that. So what he does, he goes up on probably some elevated hill, maybe overlooking Nineveh. Not far away, but where he could still see the city itself. And he just sits. And he builds himself a kind of a lean-to, a shelter of some sort to get in out of the sun. It was a brutal area where the sun would just beat down upon you. Nate could tell you all about that area and how hot it gets. And if you think about what he was sitting there and doing, and God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to work a miracle here, another miracle, and I'm going to prepare a gourd, a vine gourd, and I'm going to shade Jonah while he sits and waits. He's sitting there waiting to see if I'm going to relent or if I'm going to punish. Which one's it going to be? So while he's there, I'm going to build and teach him one more lesson that I've got to teach. I want him to go back before he gets to Israel. I want his heart to be changed, and I'm going to change it. And so he makes this gourd come up in a night, and Jonah is just in heaven. He is just loving this. His little lean-to was not doing the job, but God's vine gourd was just taking care of everything. The breeze would come off, but he was in the shade. He had it positioned just right, had God put everything just perfect. And Jonah is just relishing this for one day. But then God also prepared. He prepared a worm. He prepared him a fish to save his life. He smiled on that one. He prepared him a plant or a gourd. He smiled on that one. But then he prepared a worm. That didn't make him real happy. Because overnight, his whole shelter had been destroyed. And now he sits in the sun again. But then God also prepared something else. He's going to make him ultra miserable. I don't know what that word is. And he's going to send a sirocco to him. He's going to send this east wind, and it's just going to beat upon him. So it's not only hot, but it's arid hot. And he's so miserable, he says, I just want to die. Can you imagine a man in a situation like that sitting there? Why didn't he just get up and go home? But you know what? He's going to wait the 40 days out. That's what he's doing. I am convinced of that. He's going to sit there in his misery for 40 days. He only preached for one day, as far as we know, and they all repented. And so for the next 39 days, he's going to sit out there over this hill and watch for God to destroy them, hopefully. Because he's thinking, okay, I know God said he's going to relent. But, you know, these people, that's just a passing, that's like Pharaoh saying, oh yeah, I'll back down, remove the lice, remove the frogs. Maybe I just know these people, they don't really have a heart for God. They're not really going to repent. And when they don't repent and they get back into their sins, God's going to crush them like a bug. I'll just wait and see. Well, he waits. In all of his misery, he waits. But then while he's going through that, before the 40 days are up, God says, I got to teach you a lesson, Jonah. So he comes down and he gets into this dialogue with Jonah. And he says to Jonah, Jonah, let me talk to you about that plant. What did you think of that plant? And, of course, Jonah doesn't really get a chance to offer, but he says, and God says, I know what you think of it. You liked that plant, didn't you? Let me ask you a question, Jonah. How long did you work for that plant? Silence. You didn't work anything for that plant, did you? You loved it. You loved having it, but you didn't do anything for it. Let me explain something to you, Jonah. Do you know how long I have been working on Nineveh? You know, if you go back to Genesis chapter 10, the city of Nineveh is there. God's been watching Nineveh for millenniums. Been working to save the people of Nineveh for centuries, if not millenniums. He's always cared about those people. You know, your life is not—it's not autonomous. You need people. You have others. You had to have parents. You have to have other people around you. God's been working with you a long time. You're not autonomous from God. Neither is cities. The city of Nineveh is not autonomous from God. God oversaw the building of the city of Nineveh. He watched that empire grow up. He's going to even use it against his own people. And so he's very concerned about this city. And he says, you know, that gourd, you didn't do anything for that gourd. And you want me to go into the history of what I have done for the city of Nineveh? And Jonah, one more thing. Have you stopped to analyze and you stopped to think about who's going to die if I destroy this place? You realize there's 120,000 people in that city who don't know between their right hand and their left? Now, what's that talking about? I'm not altogether sure. Whether it's just talking about children, smaller children, and the city is so massive that it has 120,000 children that don't know between their right hand and their left, or, and this is more what I believe it is, or it's probably 120,000 that are so morally illiterate that they cannot distinguish between what's right and what's wrong. Murder, what's wrong with rape, what's wrong with incest, what's wrong with these things. And they don't even understand that. Do you realize that they don't grasp even the simple moral basics? Do you realize that if I destroy them, they're going to be destroyed in their ignorance? Do you realize that I take pity upon those people more than you take pity upon that plant that just died and you didn't do a thing for it? I've been working for centuries for this for these people, and I want to save them, and I've used you, and here you are pitying your own little heat wave that's going through you. I got to believe, because the Bible tells us. It says, and also, by the way, and much cattle. Isn't that a strange way to end a book? It's the strangest way to end a book, except to think of it from this angle. Why did he say that? Well, I think about all the animals that were going to be in the city. Oh, yeah, they might be sacrificed. They would be used, whatever. But the fact is, think about if God just comes down and with fire and brimstone just cleans the city out. All those animals will be wasted. Even the animals will be destroyed. He says, think about that. All the waste that's going to take place. And you had no care, no concern, no pity whatsoever. No mercy at all upon these people. I'm here to tell you that I love every single one of them. I know them by their name. I know the hairs that are upon their heads. And I care about them deeply. I want you to think with me just for a second about this, what God said to Jonah. I just sort of wrote it down. I want you to listen. Don't you see what I was teaching you when I answered your cry of distress and sent a fish to save you, Jonah? I had mercy when you were guilty. You were then filled with thanks and vows to me. Now I'm asking you to see through my eyes and my heart toward this sinful people, 120,000 whom are but children or morally illiterate. Jonah, don't you see? Don't you like to think that Jonah had the light bulb come on? You go, what was I thinking? And he didn't wait out the rest of the 40 days. He just gets up. And with maybe tears in his eyes, he walks back toward Israel, to a people that he loves, but who are morally also bankrupt. Even the king himself, who he's been working with, it says, did not do right in the eyes of God. So with a determined, renewed revivalist instinct, he's going to go back and he's going to try to reach the people. And he's going to tell them, God is not just the God of Israel. God is the God of all humanity, and God loves all men. And one day it would be said in John 3 and in verse 16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that very Son would use Jonah as his sign of how God was going to love that world by the death and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. But I want to think of one more thing before we close, and that's this. Think of mercy and how God is showing the attribute that He is merciful. Think of David after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and his child was dying, and how he was thinking when he wrote Psalm 51. I can almost see him going into his bedchamber after being told his child was going to die, and he sits down with pen and paper and he writes this psalm. And he begins it by saying, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He just violated 4 of the 10 commandments that God had given to Israel. I think of Isaiah when he was trying to preach to these same people almost at the same time. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." These prophets were learning great lessons about the mercy of God. What God wanted of Israel was, in Micah chapter 6 and in verse 8, also not too far from distant from this time period with Jonah, when he said, "He has shown you, O man, what the Lord requires, what is good, what the Lord requires, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." What God is, you are to become. Jonah had a hard time learning that lesson. But I think God left it kind of blank for a reason. He wanted us to kind of use the imagination, but also to know that God usually teaches the lesson well. The student, being a man of God's own heart like Jonah, would have learned the lesson and he would have changed his mind and changed his heart. And he'd have gone back with renewed energy to preach the mercy of God, not just to Israel, but to all the world. What does God want of us? "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Be merciful just as your Heavenly Father is merciful. And the one that I really believe is the divine commentary of the book of Jonah in James chapter 2 and in verse 13. When he says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." We'd hope that Jonah learned that lesson in his own life, for certainly we ought to learn it in ours. But let me close with this one more thought. I want to go back to that statement. "Go and cry out against that great city, that exceedingly great city, Nineveh." And while I've already described a little bit about it, about how large it would have been, the massive numbers of not only buildings but people, primarily the people, and how God thought about each and every one of those people in there who were going to be destroyed, then I'd like to turn and think just for a second about Minneapolis. I got to dwelling on that, considering the numbers. And I tried to look up the demographics a little bit about this city that we live in. The metropolitan area itself, which means the greater Minneapolis area, not including St. Paul, by the way, has a population in 1980 of 2,137,000. 1990, 2,500,000. It continued to grow. In the year 2000, almost 3 million people in the greater metropolitan area. There's only 5 million in the state of Minnesota. There's 3 million in the metropolitan area. Think about that. Think of the growth of this place. We're the 16th largest city in the United States. That is massive. That's a huge city. Let me tell you something else about it. In the city residents, in 1980, 1990, and 2000, you can see how it began to grow, but then its rank, and this is talking about just the inner city itself, the borders actually of Minneapolis proper. And that one city itself has 382,618 people in it, according to the census of 2000. The density of it is what strikes you. 6,970 people per square mile. Almost 7,000 people per square mile. Square mile is not very much. And yet there's 7,000 people per square mile. That's a lot of folk. A lot of souls. But now I want you to think also of the racial and ethnic characteristic of the city. If you ever drive through Minneapolis, you know what I'm talking about. You can look and go into one area and it's one ethnicity. You go just a couple of miles or even not even that far and it's all of a sudden it's changed totally. One time you're reading Spanish, the next time you're reading Hmong, next time you're reading English, next time you're reading some other language. And it's an interesting scenario as you look out over that and you can see, yes, it's quite a diversity, more whites than anyone, but still you look through that and you can see a lot of different people that are here. Even the other is 15,000. And I got to thinking about that. We could go into all the world. I could go all the way to China, and yet here in Minneapolis there are plenty of Chinese. I could go all the way to Africa to preach, and yet here in Minneapolis there's many Africans to preach to. I think of the age characteristic when I talk about the 120,000, you don't know between the right hand and their left. Just looking at the children here, in the city of Minneapolis itself, there are 98,000 children. if that's what it was talking about in Nineveh, then we're equal to them. We're in the same population, basically, as the great city that God was sending Jonah to. And I think about that and think about how God would use me and use you. If Jonah, being a dirty vessel who didn't really want to preach to these people, could yet be used by God to bring about a restoration, a revival that went through the city, I don't know but what God couldn't do the same today. It's the same God. He loves the same number of people. Every soul is precious in His sight. Red and yellow, black and white. And yet through the rest of the city of Minneapolis, you can see the numbers. Whether where you fall in this little number here in the city, that's a lot of folks. 400,000 people and 3 million in the greater city area. And yet I see what God wants. He wants, as He shows mercy upon Nineveh and the people of Assyria, the same God is looking down upon us now and He says, I love each and every one of you. And I'm going to use you and you and you to touch somebody this week. I got to thinking a lot about that. And I bowed my head and I prayed deeply about it. About what we've got before us. We look at the story of Jonah and we, since childhood, have heard the story and think, wow, that's a marvelous story. God running away, Jonah running away and then to God and then with God and then ahead of God. What a great story that is. And yet, that's exactly my story. Perhaps it's your story too. Maybe I have been reluctant to be used by God to preach to a people that I don't know much about. They speak a different language. They look different than me. They're from a different social or economic standpoint. And yet God says, I love them all, and I need them saved, and you're the one I'm going to ask to save them. That's how God always has worked. Man is saved by the preaching of the gospel, and we must be God's hand. We must be God's book. We're God's message and messengers. And I hope that you will listen carefully to your heart as you listen to the message of Jonah, and you will realize that there's a lesson there for you. And Jesus would later use that, and He would say, as the sign of Jonah, so the sign of me. As He was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, so will I be. But I will come forth. And the reason that I will come forth is so that people in Minneapolis and St. Paul would know that I love them, that I died for them, and my blood is sufficient to save them. Now what I need to do is to take that message to them. Thank you for your time this evening, and not only for this morning, but also for this night. And I hope this lesson has touched you in some ways it did me, and help you to realize that I have a job to do, that God has a mission, and I am the missionary. As together we stand, and while we sing.